The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Roman numeral 3 of the doctrine of the sins of the tongue. All right, sins knock the believer out of fellowship, even a mental attitude sin. One mental attitude sin, you're out of fellowship. It doesn't take a whole series of sins to accomplish that. One act on your part restores you to fellowship. Simple confession to God, anytime, any place. And it behooves you to make sure that you stay in fellowship during the presentation of the information. You are not to be easily provoked to anger, to be upset with the communicator. He's a human being who has a responsibility to present information to you, to help you as a believer to live in this world and to a certain extent at least overcome that which plagues the human race. And that is the sin nature, unchecked, uninformed, the individual with regard to these matters. Most Christians today, and I'm talking exclusively about believers, not fake Christians in organizations where salvation is by works and they're not even saved. I'm talking about genuine Christians. Most of them are not even informed on this basic topic. Yes, they might admit that we're supposed to, as per the so-called Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But it needs to be done not just on an occasion, but constantly and regularly. Much like you might, if you're in a certain environment, try to keep your hands clean. That's not a perfect analogy because obviously if you're a mechanic, they're not going to stay clean. But at least you would clean them if you're normal when it's all said and done. And that is an analogy from Scripture of cleaning hands and feet before activities. And that's what the priest did in Israel before they entered the tabernacle to administer the ritual. So it's your opportunity to be sure you are in fellowship and ready to concentrate on this area that is so important to getting a grip on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together as one body in Christ to continue to move forward in time under your grace and under your provision. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunities to apply and keep before us your promises with regard to your protection and your guidance in time. Bless our Bible classes to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with various sins of the tongue, trying to anyway. Lying and its counterpart, deceit. Deceit does not always require speech, obviously. But deceitful behavior are related verbal sins. We're just doing observations on deceit and lying. Deceit is a function of the unprincipled people, the unprincipled rich. Psalm 52. This short psalm. And it had a background. I have a, which you probably do too in your Bible. It gives you a setting for it. It arose out of a setting. Mine says, for the choir director, Maskel of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And this Doeg character was one of Solomon's, one of Saul's hired hands. And he was a killer. And, of course, you're familiar with the fact that here's one believer, started off well, became a king, Saul, and another believer who's coming up the so-called ladder, David, and they're both believers. And the one's trying to kill the other. Saul's trying to kill David. And that was the part of David's life where he was on the run. Well, that was a lot of fun. But that was a formative part of his life. When he and his Adullam alumni, as they've been called, these men who gathered around David. And David was still serving the Lord. David wasn't trying to kill Saul. David had opportunity to kill Saul. Wipe him out. He caught him in a cave, relieving himself. Kind of vulnerable right there. And his men wanted to do Saul in. And David said no. He overruled him. He says, you do not touch the Lord's anointed. That's God's department. You keep your hands off him. So that meant that David had to go on with Saul. And you can read all about there in Samuel. You can read all about the exchange when David revealed himself and Saul realized that he could have been a dead man so easy. And he had some of David's men chomping at the bit to do him in. And end the threat forever. But David applied doctrine. Here's a person trying to kill you. Would do it in a minute. Has a hired assassin out there trying to ambush you and take you down with a bow and arrow named Doeg the Edomite. It even sounds sinister. I mean, this was a bad dude. He was Saul's personal assassin. Saul was trying to hunt him down the conventional way with his troops, but things didn't work out. So he's using every tactic he can to kill David. Saul knew that David was his replacement. He got it from the prophet Samuel. When Samuel told Saul that because he disobeyed God in a particular area, he was fired. He wasn't going to kill him. He needed to step down from being king and go back to where he was found, pushing his plow with some oxen on his little farm. Saul could have done that, but he didn't. He wanted to hold on to the reins of power, and he thought he could overrule God. And we know how Saul died. And David, during this period of testing and adversity, was continually having to deal with the pressure on his soul. You may not, you don't have that pressure on your soul necessarily, but there are people wanting to kill you. I mean, kill you. Now, we know that the whole angelic conflict, the bad side, is poised against us, and we are assigned as sheep for the slaughter. But God holds back the forces of darkness because we are totally outnumbered, outgunned, everything you can name, but we have God protecting us from this awful side of the angelic conflict. And occasionally it breaks out in persecution and the martyrdom of believers. But that's all under God's control and direction. So who is he addressing here in Psalm 52? This is a song. It was sung in the temple. In a choir environment. As they sang these songs. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loyalty of God endures all day long. That's God's dependability. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loyalty of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you've done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Lying and deceit are sins associated with a nation in reversionism, which our nation is in reversionism. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. That's the Psalm 55 here, 11. And Jeremiah 5:27. It's always good to read in your Bible. That's what some of you do on your own. I mean, you'll just have on a whim. You know, I'm going to read through. You might not do it in one setting, the bigger books. But I'm just curious. I'm going to read through, you know, Jeremiah. And so, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. 8, 5, and 10. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return, that is, to God. And verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. This is a description of our civilization. Everyone is greedy for gain. This is the primary sin, besetting sin, of the United States of America. All these other awful things that are going on, all are related somehow and in some way to making financial gain. Everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet, that's the preacher, out here in our world, they're money grubbers. They are typically that way. They have all these things and ways to try to raise money and get money out of people. We don't. You've seen it for yourself. We have no gimmicks. We resort to no kind of high-pressure tactics. If you don't want to support the local church, then that's your spiritual loss. That's between you and God. The amount, and so forth and so on. Read the scriptures on it. Go over to the doctrine of giving. You don't have to give a lot to glorify God, the poor widow, with her one little coin that was worth less than our copper penny. It was what was in her heart. Here's this great temple. It required a lot of funds to keep it up and going and functioning. So what's the widow's mite going to amount to? I got one of them in my office, by the way, picked up in Israel. It's a little funky coin, just about this big, that somebody found in the dirt, I guess, and put it in one of those antiquity shops. In the old city. Real nice place, by a matter of fact. That day I was suffering from, how can I put it politely? There's a lot of heat in Israel, and it was hot. And I wasn't feeling real well. So I stepped in there to get out of the heat and into the air conditioning, where I picked up a few things in this antiquity shop. And I picked that up. Today we find this. One of the things from time to time just strike you as so wrong. Driving down 39th Street, seeing young fellows out there primarily, begging for money for cars that have stopped for lights with Saved by Grace t-shirts on. They don't see how wrong that is? That you are begging money from the cosmos to support whatever thing you're trying to support. And you think that's witnessing. That's wrong. You don't ask the world for a nickel. You trust in God and get away from all that. But see that it goes all over me. It's like, yeah, this is. And they don't get it. Everyone, from the prophet to the priest, everyone practices a seat. Everyone's into some kind of game, an angle. Deceit is a function of conspiratorial types, obviously. And when you have a world like we do, it is very easy to perpetuate schemes over humanity, in even very large and widespread schemes. Not just local stuff, little stuff, so to speak. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. See, they're devising evil. But counselors of peace have joy. Okay, the first part, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Lying conceals hatred. People have to conceal their true feelings. So that's a function of deceit. When you have to hide your ill will towards someone with a smiley face, and a pretense, that's not good. That's a function of deceit. That's why if you're where you need to be spiritually, you don't have to resort to these kind of things. But he who conceals hatred has lying lips. See, this is somebody who truly is in a hate mode. They have to conceal it for the time being. And he who spreads another sin of the tongue, he is passing it on, slander. Is a fool. Practice of the fool. Spreading slander. Character assassination. Attacking some believer or some person who you want to get as many people on your side against that person as you can. Now, it's one thing to tell people about something that's going on, but malicious slander, unfactual information, and it can even be built on partial truth. But it's expanded into this character assassination, an attack on a person. Beware of those who take up this club and begin to turn on somebody. Think about it before you join in and begin to pass on the information. Because any one of us might have failed in life and they'll throw that into the mix. They'll throw that into the mix. They'll throw something true in. The believer did this. Well, has the believer repented of it? The believer been forgiven of it and recognizes it? And that doesn't matter to some people. It's they want to dredge up someone's past failures. Would you like that with you? No, of course you don't. So you need to avoid that. Well, he did blah, blah, blah. She blah, blah, blah. This is the way it is out there. And this is the way it is in a lot of churches. Gossip and slander. Deadly. Poison in the local body. Pray about this so you are not a victim, that you are not a participant. And if you do participate, rebound instantly and turn away from it. You should have goodwill towards men. You should hope the best for anyone sitting in here. Oh, you may know something about them, some weakness, some deal about them. So what? Because some people will always bring up something because they're trying to build their righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness, or they're motivated by the fact that they're jealous and they want to knock this person down. Words will not hurt the adjusted, godly believer who's moving forward. They will not hurt him. Twenty-six, twenty-four. I saw the last time I reviewed this doctrine, 2001. Seems like a million years ago. And it isn't that long ago that we reviewed that. He who disguises it with his lips. Disguises it with his lips. That's exactly what I was saying. I have experienced it recently. They disguise their hatred with their lips. Or they wouldn't do what they did. But it comes out in the end. They pretend to care about you. In reality, they hate you. Their attitude has changed. Their approach has changed. And eventually they reveal themselves. It's an interesting experience to go through, to say the least. Excuse me. The rest of it. But he who... he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he who lays up deceit... But he who lays up deceit in his heart... Continuing, but when he speaks graciously, see, that's the disarming aspect. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. Don't be sucked into him. If you've identified such a person, for there are seven abominations in his heart, though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. It'll boomerang. And he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Lots of things to try to get your head around. Be careful when people are flattering you. It's one thing to thank a person and let your praise come from a genuine person and a genuine appreciation. That's fine. But flattery and deceit are all a part of this type of personality. Of course, the Antichrist will employ deceit at every level. This is what we have in a world. You can't, so much you can't trust that's being said and promoted out there. You know, the Antichrist, of course, we begin to get Daniel. The revelation is the key to unlock Daniel and the identity of the Antichrist. We're not dealing with the identity of the Antichrist at this point. But God has blessed us with the understanding of this. It's cleared up so much. But he will be a complete, ultimate manipulator. And believers living during his reign of terror will have to have their armor on And first and foremost is you really got to know the scripture and say, no, whatever they're saying about this isn't true because the scripture says this. That's how I work with regard to things. What's the Bible say? What are men saying? What are they promoting? And if it doesn't add up, then I go with the Bible. And no matter how cleverly it is laid out. And through his shrewdness, this is a, in the latter period of their rule, verse 23, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, Machiavellian. The Machiavellian approach. You want to read up on that? They had actual philosophies and ideas. Jesuits do this too. They are skilled in intrigue. They're about deceiving the masses, selling them on all kinds of stuff. And they are excellent at it. They are, well, what can we say? His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they're at ease. He even will oppose the Prince of Princes. That's Christ. And he will talk out against Jesus Christ. Now, it wouldn't be very popular for a big politician to do that today, as much as certain individuals are, you know, anti-God. He will oppose the Prince of Princes. Because it'll be in the air. Christ is coming back. But he will be broken without human agency. The visions of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel got this information, and it was revealed to him, and he was just happy and jumped all around and celebrated. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. I got back to work. He had a health test, a health issue. What I get from this is it was psychosomatic. It was so much pressure in his soul that it overflowed into his physical person. The price of being a prophet, a communicator, and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there wasn't anybody to explain it. This is a part of his consternation. We who are positive want answers. And the burden of the prophet is to carry on with what was revealed in this vision to him. God denies deceivers a place before him. Psalm 101 and he doesn't like this. We're talking about deceivers. We're not talking about, you know, you may be under, oh yeah, I've done this, oh, I'm awful. Okay. I think, relax about what you need to understand is this is talking about people who practices it. Are you a practicer of deceit? Then this falls on you. You say, no, I'm not a practicer of deceit. I engage in it from time to time, but I'm not a practicer of it. You might say, I don't practice it at all. And I don't even engage in it on occasion. Well, okay. I told you early on. See, this is where you've got to have this balance in Scripture. Abraham was deceitful and lied with regard to, and he did it regularly. I don't mean every day. He didn't have to because he was only in certain situations. And Isaac fell prey to it too with regard to their attractive opposite number. When they were in the presence of some ruler engaged in deceit. Okay, he suffered. What did he get out of it? He got a rebuke from an unbeliever and told to leave and not come back. First of all, he was out of the geographical will of God. Oh, I'd never do that, all right? The economic pressure was so great and his herds were suffering because of no rain in the land that God told him to go to and stay in until further notice, if there was a further notice. He bailed under pressure, probably from his organization, people around him. I mean, if you don't have proper grazing and you have dead cattle and it doesn't seem to be letting up, where can we go for a temporary refuge? He wasn't wanting to go down there and stay the rest of his life. He planned to go down there until this thing blew over, this famine produced by the lack of rain back in the land. He was a cattleman. So, he's the leader. Okay, we're going to Egypt. We'll be right back. Well, he steps into a situation. He's under pressure again. He went there out of fellowship. Took his whole organization and went there. This was after a short time in the land. God told him what the land of promise was. And he got into it. And after a short time, his business is tested severely. And his eyes got off of God and into self-protection. I've got to deliver myself. He resisted at first, but he finally gave in to the human pressure upon his soul. Went to Egypt. Oops. See, he's streetwise. He knows that these monarchs will kill you if they like the looks of your wife. Because they've got their standards. They're not going to take a married woman into their harem. Well, that would vary between the monarchs. Some monarchs wouldn't do the killing part either. Some monarchs wouldn't do that. They were all different. What happened that the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, he was different. He wasn't going to kill Abraham if Abraham said, yeah, that's my wife. You and I could say, well, how simple is this to faith rest this? God didn't bring me and Sarah out here to have her have me killed and her drug into this harem of this Pharaoh. God told us from the time he called us that I was going to have an heir, I was going to be protected, blah, blah, blah. And now here I am under my STA and fear is ruling me. And I'm lying when I'm asked, who is she? Because she was a very attractive female. The Bible makes that clear about her. In her prime, she was gorgeous. So he does that to her. Boom, she goes into the harem. And because God loves us and keeps his word, divine intervention. Everybody in the palace get some kind of a similar disorder. So bad that you can't even get up and function. You are in pain and you're not, the last thing you're thinking about is eating or sex or anything like that. And I have an opinion. I think Lot ratted him out. Because Lot is looking at a way to make money in everything he's in. He's just this mentality about him. He's in a situation, and otherwise you'd say, Lot's a good guy. He's a nice, pleasant, personable person. It's not some monster wanting to kill people and get gain by crime. He wasn't that kind of a fellow. He just was always looking for the monetary angle. I think he ratted his uncle out. And his uncle comes to Abraham and said, how could you? You take your stuff and you get out of here. And don't come back. And the Pharaoh, who is very wealthy, he gives him all this extra livestock and wealth that he didn't have when he walked down there. Now you got to be a, you got to believe, have a lot going for you as a believer to have lied, got in a situation and come out and you fell into this and you come out smelling like a rose. You are advanced materially. So when he went back to the land, he was, I don't know if it was doubled, tripled, I don't know what it was. Pharaoh, you say, why would Pharaoh give him anything? Well, maybe there was some fear in him. There's something about these people, you know. You touch one of their women, in this case, the lead woman, you touch it, and all hell's coming down on you. And they're superstitious. They have a certain attitude, and I don't want any more on me. I want this. And so God would lift this. What if everybody in Pharaoh's household got hemorrhoids? That would have really shut everything down. And it wouldn't be so bad if one person, even Pharaoh, got them. People can understand that. But everybody? Doesn't happen. I don't know if that was the thing. But it was something that was very unpleasant. Well, see, I'm trying to make a movie up. And I got to fill in a few details to make it work, you know. If we're going to do the life of Abraham or episodes from it, that's what I do. That's what I'd throw in there. And I'd have Lot ratting him out. Because Lot gets wealthy too. So when they go back to the land, Abraham and Lot have so many cattle. By this time, the famine's over and the rains have come. They have so many cattle, they can't operate side by side anymore. Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they get in a little bit of a cattle war, fighting over who's going to graze this patch of ground. It didn't get into a shooting war, but it got really heated. And so Abraham gets Lot in there and says, we got to do something. See, Abraham's thinking doctrine. Lot's not thinking doctrine. Lot's thinking bottom line. Lot lives for the bottom line. The funny thing is, Lot's a believer, and the funny thing is, Lot prospered. He's a reversionistic believer. His primary interest, he would do this to Abraham if he thought he could gain something from it. So Abraham, the gentleman that he was, and the faith rest type that he is, he said, you want to go to the left or to the right? You take your organization. And Lot lifted up his eyes, because he operates from the eyes of the flesh only. What's the best deal around here? And he sees the fertile ground of the area of Sodom and Gomorrah south of him. There's cities there, but there's a lot of grazing, and it was arguably the most fertile place at the time on the earth. Today it is, you know what it is. I'm going there. I believe Abraham knew he would jump that direction. He knew Lot. He wasn't trying to set him up. He gave him a free choice. And so Lot went that direction. And for that period of his life, until he wound up where he wound up, Lot prospered at a great cost. At a great cost to him personally and time, ultimately, and of course in phase three. Abraham, on the other hand, went the other direction. And God called him and reiterated the Abrahamic covenant. The doctrine hasn't changed today. They didn't change. He didn't rub it in. He didn't jump on, how could you? Like a lot of people would have done. How come you didn't trust me? How come you went off to Egypt? Blah, blah, blah. God let Pharaoh prosper Abraham. Here's a case where an unbeliever prospered a believer. Normally we wouldn't let unbelievers prosper us. Unless you're in business and it's a legitimate business. You got to have moxie and know when to, you know, hold them and when to, you know, fold. You just have to have that spiritually. And if you're prayerful type, you will know that. So Abraham's back in the land, and he goes and offers up rebound sacrifices. And you can read about it in Genesis. So I went off on that excursion once again, so people do not have this sophomoric take of doctrine. See, some people have a sophomoric take. They know what's right, but they throw it onto everything. You don't throw it onto everything. We're talking about the kind of deceit here. Not that we're not talking about personal acts of deceit. We're talking on a part of a positive, growing believer. We're talking about those type of people that practice it. They practice it. They think about it. How can I fool people? How can I trick people? Hopefully none of you are in here are like that. You might want to get yourself out of a sticky situation, and so you employ some deceit to throw it off the other direction. But eventually that'll even come back, you know, a lot of times. That you lied. Because you were under fear, and you didn't want this person to know it, because you didn't want to deal with the repercussions, and just say it, because you didn't want to deal with the outburst on the part of the other person that you deceived. Because you know they're going to give you a verbal whipping. And you don't want to hear it. So you put it off by playing a game. Eventually, it rolls around. Somehow. Bing. I don't know that from experience, but I know I'm teasing. So God, the Antichrist will employ it. Psalm 101:7, I didn't read that. Yeah. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I'll destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord those who do iniquity. So some very strong statements in the Old Testament about how God deals with this. The absence of it is a mark of maturity. Psalm 32:2. This is a rebound psalm. It's not a rebound psalm from some little incidental, everyday, run-of-the-mill sin, however bad that can be. Oh, no. This is a rebound psalm. David wrote it. It's about himself and the Bathsheba incident. Without specifically mentioning it. Without saying adultery or murder or anything like that. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, the man who does not confess his sins, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David recalls here, and this is a strange part of his whole deal. David, for the Bathsheba incident, is another man's wife, a loyal fellow soldier of Gentile extraction who was in his army. He was a Hittite who had detached himself to Israel, being positive, being a good guy and everything. And David, obviously, he tried Operation Cover Up. That blew up on him. How can I cover up this sin? Oh, she turns up pregnant. How convenient. A million years, she could have been not pregnant. People have sex all the time and they don't get pregnant, right? But she gets pregnant. She tells David. So David calls her husband back and from the battlefront and says, why don't you go spend the night with your wife and have a good time? Thinking, well, then we can, because they didn't have DNA tests then. Why don't you go spend the night with your wife? David lubricated him with a bunch of wine. Got him pretty toasted. He drank it. He was feeling no pain. But even being drunk, inebriated, when David suggested he go spend time with his wife and enjoy himself, he says, I can't do that. Oops. Why not? The rest of my men are out there fighting. I'm not going to enjoy myself. And the guy could have volitionally said, I'm going to. But his character was such, he was committed to the thing. He says, I'm going back and be with my men. And I'm not going to lay with my wife tonight, just for one night, some enjoyment, and then go trekking back there. Because I'm suffering with them. We're in a life situation. So David has certain people set this guy up. Now, can you set him up to kill him? So it looks like, so he was out there fighting the enemy, and they withdraw from the guy and leave him exposed, and he's dead. That'll cover it up. Didn't cover it up. There's only one problem. You can't cover it up with God. And David is a mature believer. I was talking to somebody back in the day that says, I don't even think he was a mature believer. Really? What do you think he was, an unbeliever? You going back into the Fundy mentality? Fundies can't handle this. Not the kind I came out of. Oh, they can't handle this one. They can't handle grace on this one. Boy, they'd hold that over your head until if you lived to be 1,000. But that's what they are. Yeah, grace orientation is, you know, so is another matter. So what did God do to David? She's pregnant. He puts him under the sin and the death. With David, with this, he's at the prime of his life. He's got this robust health. Probably didn't have a sick day in his life, I don't know. And all of a sudden, he's dying. He's wasting away. Divinely imposed sickness into the leader's body. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's bedridden. He's groaning. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's power. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The summer disease. I acknowledged my sin to you. He finally said, Uncle. I confessed and came clean, and I confessed it with you. I acknowledged my sin, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, see, this is volition. Isn't this beautiful? It's volition. Rebound is based on volition. Oh, I'm not going to confess that. Or I am. I said, he's talking to himself. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Temporal. You get yourself under this kind of discipline, facing the sin unto death. You got a window of opportunity to confess your sins and get back on track. This worked for David. It works for believers through time. Operation Prodigal Son. He had to drag himself to this pathetic condition, taking his father's inheritance and blowing it to the wind on high living prostitutes. And when God got through with him, the younger son, he was working in a pig farm and envying what the pigs had to eat. Skin and bones, he came crawling back, and he was restored. The older brother didn't like it. I've been faithful, and you're taking him back. Sounds like a powerful argument, doesn't it? I mean, on the surface, it sounds powerful. It comes from a person that's very intimidating. And the father simply said, "My son was lost, and now is found." We're going to have a party for him. And that's how God deals with the believer coming up out of reversionism. Out of deep reversionism, bad reversionism. In this case, this debauchery lifestyle where he was, you know, throwing all this money around. And it really looked good at first, didn't it? Nice duds on, clothes, food, all these people around him like him. And then the whores. All the older brother could say, he squandered it all on whores. You expect him to say that. You expect that exactly what's going to come out. Take the worst sin out there that you can imagine and put that in there. Those sins are all forgivable. All that kind of activity is forgivable. This is what I've taught about the grace of God for believers. And that's the word I have. You go get stupid. Go get yourself in a bunch of trouble. You can turn to God. Wherever you are. In a dungeon. In a whatever place. In a flop house, strung out on something? Yeah, yeah, you can. The only kind of recovery that isn't going to occur, and I try to make this clear, is the Hebrews 6, where a person rises up against the truth and says, it's all, you know what, and I don't agree with any of that anymore, and that rebounds a stupid doctrine, and blah, 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 blah. And they actually believe that in their heart. I'm not talking about somebody who was taken in by somebody out there who allowed them to poison their well, their spiritual life, with talk. Because, see, they flatter you. Let's go back to what we did. They flatter you. Oh, just interested in how you're doing. Yeah, right. Yeah, real interested. Just care about you. Been thinking about you. Just a bunch of crap. It's not true. Man, yeah, thinking about me, but not in the right way. See, smooth talk, smooth talkers. Trying to get people. But the bottom line is, they're trying to pull you away from your pastor, teacher. When they made that phone call, they never said two words to you before, ever. Now they're subtly interested in you? Isn't that fishy? Wouldn't you think there's something a little weird about that? Now they take a liking to you. Look at the context. Look at a situation. Deal with it. Process it. And by all means, pray about it, and God will reveal to you, no, stay clear away from that deal. So, let everyone who is godly, that's another word for positive, growing, advancing believer, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters will not reach him. They got high for David. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That uplifts your spirit. Songs of deliverance. Psalms of deliverance. Uplifts your spirit. So reading the Bible uplifts your spirit in your own trials and tribulations. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Loving kindness is a word, that kesed word for loyalty. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's take our break.